Thanks, Rob. Feel free to have a seat. Good morning, church. Thanks for being here with us today. This morning, we're going to be entering the final chapter of 2 Timothy. Before we dive into that, just a couple of reminders. The big reminders in the room are that we have a couple of really important town halls this week. So today, after the gathering, we're going to be having lunch in a town hall for the members of First Baptist Carl Junction. So make sure to take part in that. You've submitted some questions, and we're going to come together just to talk about what God is doing. We're going to come together to come before the Lord and pray. We are also going to discuss the questions you've asked. For Rooted Church, you also have submitted some questions, and we're going to gather Wednesday night. We're going to do the same thing. We will gather at 6, but we will slow things down a little bit, knowing it might be 6:30 before some can get there. So Wednesday night, we'll have dinner provided. If you are a member of Rooted, make sure to come be a part of that, and also to submit your questions in the next couple of days. This morning, however, we enter into the final chapter of 2 Timothy. We will not finish 2 Timothy today. There is too much there at the very end. I'll come back to that in 2 weeks on the 9th, and next week Pastor Brian will be sharing a special word for us. So today we will start that final chapter but won't quite finish. The writer, Frederick Langbridge, once wrote a line about two men, both in the same prison cell, but in two very different places. And the line goes like this. Two men looked through the bars. One saw the mud, the other the stars. In this letter that we have been studying, that is 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul now sits in a prison cell, knowing his execution is likely certain. He's covered in dirt, he's cold, he's tired. He sits in this cell, a poor man, with no money. He was once a highly respected figure with a promising career, but he gave all of that up for Jesus. He's away from his closest friends, other than Luke, and many of his former friends have abandoned him because it has become far too risky to be associated with him as of late. His enemies, they joke about him. They're telling everyone that his misery, his defeat, now ending his life in a prison cell, is proof that he was a fraud all along. And all the while, the church that he gave so much of his life to planting in Ephesus seems to be falling apart at the hands of self-serving men. Nobody would have blamed Paul for looking down at the literal mud on that floor that seemed to now symbolize so well his circumstance. Yet here, at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul's gaze is set firmly on the stars. The heavens declare the glory of God, and in his final days, Paul remains transfixed on that glory, and that is why he is so committed to getting word to Timothy and strengthening this young disciple for the task of reaching the next generation. Paul's day is almost done, and he knows that. But his work would now continue through Timothy to the next generation. Last week, we looked at most of 2 Timothy 2:3, where Paul warns Timothy that in these final days, there are going to be leaders who wander from the truth and church members that follow them. And he describes them as lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Today, we want to start in 2 Timothy 3 real quick, looking at verses 14 and 15, where Paul writes, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." How is Timothy to respond to the wickedness all around him? How does he keep from looking at the mud when the stars seem so far away in the moment? Paul essentially tells his young disciple to do two things. Number one, he says, remember your roots. As those around you stray, you stay the course. Hold to the truth. Look back to the scriptures. Remember those who taught them to you. As a young man, Timothy had learned the rhythms of grace through the discipleship of two godly women, Lois and Eunice, His mother and grandmother taught him the substance of the Old Testament. Timothy didn't grow up with Netflix or kids' books or an abundance of TV shows. His stories were Bible stories. And these ladies told him over and over again of all that God had done for his people. And they did so through these stories of faithfulness. Were these women responsible for saving Timothy? By no means. But they spent his whole life working the soil, planting the seed, and praying that at the right time, God would give life to that seed through the gospel. And so he did. So now Timothy's job, the second thing, work that soil and plant that seed in the heart of others. Remember your roots and now go do for others what's been done for you. Starting in verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. When you speak, you breathe. Breath leaves your body as your words are articulated. My breath is leaving my body right now. And Paul tells Timothy that in the same way, the scriptures that were read to him as a boy and that have sustained him now as a man are the very breath of God. As I read this text to you today, as we stood for the reading of God's word, God breathes into this place. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is the means through which Timothy is to invest as he was invested in. When you make an investment, you want it to be profitable. That's the whole point. In Ephesus, currently, a lot of leaders are trying to invest in their own motives, their own ideas, their own agendas, for the sake of their own pleasure, and ultimately for the glory of their own name. Many people make these kinds of investments every day, even in the church. But Paul warns they're not profitable. However, God's name, his word, it's a can't-miss investment. For God's word has the power, he tells Timothy, to teach and reproof. Both of these terms are associated with doctrine. To teach is to instruct as to what God's word says. To reproof is to be clear as to what it does not say. Sound doctrine is produced by a combination of both of these things. And so how can we find the substance needed to accomplish such a broad task? Paul tells Timothy the whole of Scripture, all of it. We don't merely need the New Testament. We don't merely need the Old. We don't only need the epistles. We don't only need the Psalms. We need all of God's Word. This book is unique in that it encompasses so many genres and cultures, whether poetry or apocalyptic literature. We need the whole of Scripture that we might be taught, that we might be reproved. Not only to teach, but Paul says to correct and train for righteousness. The term here, correct, comes from the Greek word that means straight. The implication here being pretty simple. If you are humbled to accept the teaching and reproof of God's word, your life will be straightened out. Your journey might not be easy. God never promises that. But your compass will keep you on the path that leads to life. However, if you oppose, rebel against, or are reluctant to accept his word, you will constantly get lost, if not get forever lost, in the thicket. If you are his, he will graciously bring you back to the path. But the stubborn, the lazy sheep that lives a life of continual frustration is one who continually finds himself caught in the bush off the path as he veers from the Word of God. The sheep that depends on the Word of God, though, certainly endures hardship on the path, but hardship only strengthens her. For her correction is training her for righteousness. When you stay on the road, when the word guides your path, you are following in the very footsteps of the perfect shepherd who guides you in all things. And thus, everything you encounter on the path is conforming you to his image and likeness. This is the means by which this verse says, a man might be complete and equipped. Timothy, Paul says, remember your mother. Remember your grandmother. Remember how their character matched the words that they spoke to you. The very word that equipped them and empowered them to endure all things is the means through which you and those you minister to will endure this season and the seasons that are yet to come. And so 2 Timothy 4 opens like this. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Notice here the weight of the authority of Paul's words. He writes to Timothy, I charge you. In those words, you hear Paul's urgency, and you also gain a sense of Timothy's reservation. Paul is saying, Timothy, you must get to work. And he is not unaware that much of the work ahead, Timothy would naturally prefer to not be doing. But he reminds him of the source of his charge. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, judge of the living and the dead. Timothy might be shy. He doesn't really like conflict, but what he should really be afraid of is conflict with the eternal God, judge of the living and the dead. This is the one to whom the false teacher and the cowardly shepherd must ultimately answer to. Certainly, Timothy is to care for the flock, but Paul's telling him his ultimate charge is to preach the word of God. This is a significant component of the unique ministry he has been called to. And in regards to this call, he will give an account to God. James 3:1 exemplifies what Paul is saying when James writes, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I want to talk about just a family matter for a minute, if I can. I didn't plan this, but shedding some light from Scripture. Today there is a town hall after the gathering for members of First Baptist. And one of the questions that I'm going to respond to at length is in regards to why we have an elder affirmation. At Rooted, we have a member affirmation of faith, which is pretty straightforward. It outlines the essential beliefs of any Bible-believing Christian. And then we have an elder affirmation of faith. The elder document is much longer and dives much deeper into the nitty-gritty of doctrine. And so some have rightly read this document and rightly asked the question, why is one agreeing with the member affirmation not sufficient for serving in the office of elder? And I'm going to talk more about this, but I'll plainly say that this warning by Paul is certainly a big motivation and maybe ultimately my answer. One charged with teaching and guarding sound doctrine is held to a higher standard, and thus we place a great deal more significance in the knowledge and doctrine of an elder than we do a member. This has especially been true in the starting of a new church. For 6 years, we've sought to lay a safe, solid gospel foundation in an infant church that has primarily been composed of young believers. So if we have erred, we have chosen to err on the side of caution in terms of doctrinal unity amongst elders. Now, it is right to ask the question, can a church err too far on the side of caution? And I believe the answer could be yes. But I also believe that error to be far better than the alternative. If we are going to err, we should err on the sake of caution for the sake of guarding sound doctrine. However, our charge should ultimately be to try to not err at all. And so I say that to say this is something that our elder team is and will continue to wrestle with in the year ahead, whether we come together or not. I'm not talking about in terms of gospel unity, but I'm talking about in regards to how unified do pastors need to be when it comes to the nuance of gospel doctrine. It's not my intent this morning to tell you that something is going to change or even that it should, but I am acknowledging that if our churches come together, this is a question I would put before our elders to truly wrestle with in the year ahead. In the meantime, my hope is simply that this passage, this charge, helps to clarify at least my heart behind why we have taken this approach thus far. Timothy is charged to preach the word, to declare regularly before the body the magnificence of Christ revealed through the divine text. And he is told to do that in season and out of season. A little lighter note here. On Thursday, September 7th, football is back. And God's team will be taking the field against the Detroit Lions on Thursday night football. Now, if the NFL was basically the same thing as men's slow pitch softball, perhaps Pat Mahomes might be calling Travis Kelce this afternoon and saying, "Hey man, I guess it's that time of year again. Season kind of snuck up on me. Maybe we should throw the ball around, run a lap or two, maybe stretch." But this is not the case. Pat Mahomes is a professional, the best football player in the world, I would say. And he isn't just now getting ready for the season. He never stopped getting ready for the season. Sure, the season ended in February, hashtag Super Bowl champs. The brutality of the game took a break, allowing for a season of healing and rest. But even in the midst of that offseason, that time of rest, you still have to be training. Your body and your mind are getting ready because the season is always coming. So too in the life of the church. There is in season and out of season. In this context, I believe that Paul is talking about the different seasons of ministry. Sometimes the church experiences times of great peace when everything and everyone just seems to be okay. No church discipline is taking place. No major decisions are weighing you down for the moment. Almost nobody is mad at or disappointed in you. And Paul's word is that even in those seasons, do not lose your zeal for the word of God and do not stop preaching the word because the season is always coming. Difficult days are always around the corner. False teaching, wolves, sin, and division are always coming around the bend. This is especially true in situations where good days are coming. When a church is growing and God is blessing and guiding it, when he's leading it towards things, the enemy is always getting ready to mount the next front. So we must not let our guard down for a moment. Paul says, stand ready in all seasons. Through God's word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Reprove meaning show people where they are wrong. The word is constant. The world is constantly throwing untruths our way, and some inevitably stick to us no matter how mature we might be. The word is the means through which those lies fall off of the believer. God's word is intended to reprove the people of God, that we might hold to that which is true. And for some, this is not effective initially. We hold to those false truths too tightly, and thus the word becomes the instrument of rebuke, Paul says. The word, the very breath of God, instructs us to repent. When our view, our preference, our desire, our idea stands in opposition to the word of God, his word demands we lay it down. Through reproving and rebuking, Timothy must also ultimately exhort. In other words, strongly encourage. Just as Paul has charged Timothy to pursue godliness, now Timothy must strongly urge the body of Christ to do the same by holding up the glory of Christ. These three words, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, are not an easy task in their own right. But then Paul delivers the kicker. The tasks are to be done with complete patience and teaching. With this final disclaimer, Paul makes clear that the work Timothy is called to is not work he can accomplish by his own power. Here, Paul echoes the qualifications he outlined in the last book when he said an elder must not be quarrelsome. Jesus Christ spoke the very words of God, charging the sinner to turn from his or her wickedness, but doing so with an abundance of grace and patience. This is the model of grace which each of us must show one another. Failure to live up to this is why Moses went no farther than he did into the promised land. We are prone to lose our ability to be patient with and loving one another when we lose sight of our own need for grace. We must be honest with one another about sin, but we must never cease to show grace and patience, knowing that we've been dependent on an abundance of each in God's pursuit of us. A grace-filled, spirit-guided Timothy now needed to commit to preaching the full testament of God's word. Verses 3 through 5 say this: "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Paul tells Timothy that the day is coming where people are going to grow weary of sound instruction and the rebuke and reproof it brings. People are going to grow tired of being stretched, tired of being challenged by the word of God. The call of the Christian is to come and die, to take up your cross, to lay down your life for your friend. And Paul says people are just going to grow weary of doing that. And we'll see in a couple weeks that others who Paul loved have already done that in his midst. And so instead, he says, they will seek out teachers that suit their own personal agendas and seek to make them comfortable. Now, when we read that text, when we picture that happening in our mind, we naturally tend to think of, that's what they do. I can certainly think of somebody else who's doing that. I can think of another church that has definitely done that. This verse is obviously speaking of the tendency of another. Surely, this propensity doesn't lie within me, but it does. We all enjoy the tickling of our ears and are prone to look for instruction that will tell us what we want it to. We can be drawn to teachers that minimize the sins that the world loves because we just don't want to believe that that's wrong and have to stand in opposition to it. Or we can hold up the idols that religious people are more drawn to. Your drug of choice can be legalism or license. They do the same thing. Whether you watch, I'll get a little personal here. Whether you watch Fox News on an actual television or you check CNN on an app, you are going to naturally be drawn towards one who teaches God's word through your specific cultural lens. We all want to be comfortable. But Christ calls each of us to come and die to self and to live in him. Consider who Christ calls as his first disciples. In Matthew 10:4, Christ calls Simon the Zealot. Now, you may not have ever paid attention to that term that's attached to Simon. But the Zealots were members of a first century political movement amongst Judean Jews, and their goal was to overthrow the Roman government. So Jesus chose Simon the Zealot, a man who likely desired to forcibly remove the Roman government. And he also chose Matthew, a tax collector working for the Roman government. It'd be the equivalent to Jesus going to Washington and grabbing the protester outside the White House and grabbing the one who worked inside the door. This is the beauty of the gospel. It calls us all to come out of the crowd and to follow Jesus. The beauty of the gospel is that it sings a better word than this world ever will. The world tells you to live your truth. The gospel tells you that Jesus is truth. The world says, you do you. The gospel says, obey the Lord your God. The world says, be your true self. The gospel says, be who God created you to be. The world says, follow your heart. The gospel says, you need a new heart. The world says, love is love. And the gospel says, God is love. All of us are prone to wander off into the myths of the world. But the word of God keeps us straight. And so Timothy is told to remain sober-minded. In the midst of an anxious world, Timothy, be a non-anxious presence. Keep your eyes to the stars. Don't get caught up in the things that occupy everyone else. Stay rooted in the word of God. Endure suffering. Like the addict who becomes violent by the fear of losing his next hit, so every man becomes irate at the prospect of losing his comfort, his perceived safety blanket. Paul says to Timothy, endure suffering. Stay the course, stand firm, rebuke and reproof, and endure whatever comes, and do it with patience. Give them the only medicine you have by doing the work of an evangelist. I don't know about you, but what do you think of when you hear the term evangelist? I think of Billy Graham, and always will. Many people don't realize this, but Billy Graham wasn't a pastor for very long. After seminary, he served at an SBC church as the pastor of Western Springs Baptist Church outside of Chicago, but he served there for less than 2 years total. Mr. Graham was wrestling with a unique call that God had put on his life, not to be a pastor, but to be an evangelist. His call wasn't to manage the affairs of the church, to institute a deacon ministry, or to oversee the sacraments. His job was to go from town to town, put up a tent, and invite people to embrace the gift of salvation through the preaching of the gospel. The evangelist is a specialist. He needs only one tool in his toolbox. That is the preaching of the gospel. And Timothy had other jobs outside of this, but in the midst of conflict, he needed to be reminded that by simply doing the work of an evangelist, this was the answer to his current predicament. Get back to the most important tool in your toolbox. The gospel was the answer in the church sanctuary, in the business meeting, and, of course, when talking to his lost neighbor. The gospel was to be the substance of his ministry. And Paul drives this home, knowing that Timothy's battles lie ahead while his are now in the past, when he says in verses 6 and 7, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul has fought the good fight. The battle against sin was almost over. Paul had finished the race. His day in and day out training was about to come to an end. And he had kept the faith. Paul could look at death with no regrets and an absolutely clear conscience because of Christ. As we close this morning, let us behold for a moment that which captivated Paul's eyes as his life is drawing to an end. Paul looks back on his life with complete satisfaction as one who had fought the fight, finished the race, kept the faith, and now where is his focus in this prison cell? It says in verse 8, where we'll stop today. "Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." The same righteous judge that Paul warned Timothy not to reject is also the gracious judge whom Paul is now so eager to be with. Paul looked up through prison bars and he saw the bright morning star, Jesus Christ, holding in his hands the crown of righteousness that would be bestowed on him as a faithful servant. This crown is in reference to a garland. In Greek culture, you didn't receive a medal or a trophy for winning the race. You received this garland. This crown was placed upon you. And so now Paul would receive a crown of far greater worth, for this, he says, is a crown of righteousness. This was not a crown of gold, silver, or bronze. Nothing about it. There was no color that symbolized the merits of Paul's achievement. No, this crown is merely described as righteous. In other words, this crown was the color of Christ's atoning work. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Nero was about to declare Paul guilty. Christ is about to declare him righteous. And this was not true only of him, but Paul says, of all who have loved his appearing. Friends, this morning, I want to encourage you. This is the glory that awaits the one who endures. This is what was purchased for you at Calvary, if the Lord is the one for whom you long for. And on this special day where we come, I'm just going to acknowledge coming to talk about heavy things. The one holding the crown is the one whose name is our legacy. Our legacy is not a name. It's not my last name. It's Christ's name on the lips of my children and all of those who I hand the baton to that will carry the gospel forward until the day that Christ brings us all together under his glorious name. Our hope is not in what has been. It's the crown of righteousness that is our future. And it is certain because of Jesus. This morning, I'd ask you to pray with me that we might know his glory to be true. This morning, before the service, we packed that room out to pray. Thank you so much for doing that. For everybody who came, we had to add chairs like 4 times. It was amazing. God's people came to pray. And I told them at the end, there was a part of me that was wondering if we could just cancel this and try to squish everybody in that room. We prayed Psalm 27. And this morning, I want to read Psalm 27, 13 and 14, and let that take us into a time of prayer before we come to the communion table. It says this: "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." God, thank you so much that you are so gracious and kind to your beloved. You have drawn us to yourself through the gospel, through the faithful witness of those who came before us. Lord, help us to remember them. Remember the source of their hope. Remember the source of their endurance, the very gospel that they told us, whether that was in our homes or our Sunday school classes. Maybe it was in the break room at our jobs. I'd ask that even this morning, Lord, would we remember? Lord, would we take that remembrance and would you use that to inspire us, to motivate us, to push us by the power of your Holy Spirit to step out in faith and to invest that same way in the lives of those whom you've called us to disciple. Your church will not end with any of us in this room unless you decide to come first. And Lord, I pray that you will. Lord, help us to take the precious moments, hours, days, months, and the short years that each of us have here on this earth to work the soil for the generation that is to come. And for those who are here now, who are yours and just don't know it yet. Lord, this is a difficult work you have called us to. This is a life of a farmer, is a life of toil and sorrow and hardship, but also incredible dependence. Lord, we acknowledge this morning we can only live in such a way if our eyes are towards the stars, if the land of the living is where our hope rests. Lord, make it so in us. the world, the enemy who rules it, is constantly trying to give us other sources of hope. Lord, I ask that it not be so amongst your people. Point our eyes to the land of the living. And would we pour ourselves out this side of eternity, that all whom you might save might join us in that place. For your glory and our good, we ask this in Jesus' name.